this parable about the 10 virgins is based on the marriage customs of the of Palestine in those days. The marriage was arranged between the parents of the bride and the parents of the bridegroom. And then the last-minute arrangements, usually financial, were done on the day that it had been decided that the ceremony would be completed, because the bridegroom would lead his bride to his own house. And everybody would join him, and there'd be a big party, go on for 3 or 4 or 5 more days. That's why they ran out of wine at Cana. So they're all ready. The virgins, all her friends, and the young women of the village are all ready with these tiny little lamps. You've probably seen pictures of them, huh? Little terracotta lamps with a little wick and olive oil. And so they're waiting to be in the procession, and, you know. And, well, there was a lot of dickering about the finances, and it was midnight, and they all fell asleep. Finally, the bridegroom comes to escort his bride now back to his house. And as you heard the rest of the story, they weren't ready yet. But our Lord's lesson is, you see, stay awake. Now, what keeps us non-awake? Worry about money, worry about stuff, you know, eating too much, drinking too much, stuck, you know, glued to the TV. We live like that, and we're a walking sleeper. You know, we're not alert to the realities, we're just alert to eating, drinking, TV, arguing, whatever, you know. But the real realities we're oblivious to. That's what our Lord was talking about. I want to look for a few minutes to go on, because I thought we do the Gospels every time we come to them, but I thought this time we'll look at some of Paul's letters. It's the year of Paul. And so we have now this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. You remember yesterday? We started just yesterday, and we just went over his greeting and his optimism and his love for them. Now today we have this thing which follows almost immediately. There's some verses in there we've skipped, and now we're here. Brothers and sisters, that's the introduction for the liturgy, it's not in the text. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You're not supposed to baptize. That's not what he's saying. He knows this crowd. They're volatile, huh? So, in fact, at one point he says, I thank God I never baptized any of you. And then, oh, yes, I did baptize the household of Stephen. Household of Stephen would be about 100 people. He forgot that. His point is, you see, that it's the word and the word preached that brings faith. And without faith, there's no baptism. How can you be baptized if you don't believe? Now, we baptize infants, and they're disposed, and the Lord dwells in them. And then the responsibility of parents and godparents to nurture that faith and to bring them up to know the Lord all their life. Great privilege. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he goes on to describe what that means, to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of human eloquence, so that the cross of Christ may not be emptied of its meaning. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, is it foolishness? Of course. I want to tell you what reality is all about. You see, there is a God, infinite, holy, created the whole world, totally, you know, happy. He's three persons in one God. And we rebelled against him, insulted him, you know, killed the people he sent to us, you know. And then this God became man. That's pretty foolish. And then not only did he become man, but he didn't become a king or a philosopher. He became a poor tradesman. And then he started, when he was about 30-something, to preach and to do miracles, and it was very impressive. His teaching was marvelous. And the miracles and the healing that went on, the whole country was abuzz with it. But somehow, he didn't have enough support so that when his enemies closed in on him, there was nobody. And so they crucified him, the Moshe. It's like saying today they electrocuted him. We're talking about God, folks, you see. Doesn't this sound foolish? That God would come to save us, and he'd come like that, and he would die like that. That's the wisdom of God. And do you see why it takes a supernatural impulse from the Holy Spirit to believe it? It ought to. Let me tell you, sit next to somebody on the bus or on the train and say, I want to tell you what reality is all about. You see, God became man, and then they killed him. And he rose again, you know. And now you can't see him, but he is the Lord of the whole universe. His power is the one that runs history. Really? You see? We're so used to it. We bandy these words about. These concepts are with us all the time. And pretty soon, we don't realize how foolish they are. But they are the wisdom of God. And if we will let our spirits move into those things, we will be ravished by their beauty and their wisdom. To think that God is like that. To think that God is that selfless, huh? That's what he's saying. See, it pleased God, huh? Do things this way. And my preaching, therefore, was not, I didn't quote Aristotle and Plato and, proclaim like Cicero and make allusions. He did in his speech in Athens, you know. He alluded to a couple of Greek philosophers and poets. Then he got to the punchline, remember? And God has recommended this man, whom he has made judge of the whole world, this one man, judge of the whole world, by raising him from the dead. Oh, yeah, thanks. Okay. Now, there were two groups there, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics might have been interested in more. The Epicureans, no way. Because you see, if you take that seriously, what are you saying? You're saying that the law of this universe is not death, it's life. That means when that man rose from the dead, the very structure of the cosmos was changed. That's what you're saying. And these philosophers were smart enough to know that. And they're saying, no way. Now, if he raised from the dead and then was in glory and power and had philosophers surrounding him, listening to his, fine. But where is he? Well, he lives in us, and we're supposed to preach the gospel. Oh, really? And where do you get your degree? You see? That's the wisdom of God. It isn't just to confound us. It's not just a koan, like the Buddhists have. It's the best way to heal us and to bring us to eternal life. It's the best way. Because love is wise. And that's what he's trying. He's opening up his letter to the folks. This is a port town, as I told you. So he's going to say later on, here, where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made the wisdom of the world foolish? You want to know how foolish? Go listen to some of these philosophers. So-called. I mean, they are so dumb. Their minds, right now, look, I'll give you a little example of how dumb they are. Europe is finished. The demographers tell us that even if they started having kids as fast as they could, it's too late. By the time they're old enough to go to work, the whole thing is going to have collapsed, unless the Muslims come and take it over or something like that. or the Hispanics start going over there instead of coming here, it's over. Now, isn't that smart? You know, we've got the most technologically, you know, organized way of committing suicide. We're that smart. If you run out of contraceptives in New Delhi, we can fly them over there in an hour. We're that smart. Do you see how stupid we are? And God comes and says, here's the answer to all your problems. Believe in me. Receive the Holy Spirit from me. Love each other. Serve each other. Lay down your lives for each other. Welcome all life. That's the way to eternal happiness. Live by my Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul says, I'm not going to get this too eloquent because, you know, you'll be so enamored by my eloquence that you'll forget that this is foolishness. And that's always the term, you know, the preacher wants to be, what shall I say, popular. He should have a lovely message. If he doesn't, he just ought to tell the truth. And that's what he's saying here. So where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? See, where's the debater? Has not God made the wisdom of the world foolish? The wisdom of the world doesn't have to be foolish, but it is foolish because it's not directed to the good of the human race. Today, we could supply everybody in this world with enough food. Today. Why don't we? With all our technological... Because we're too lazy and self-centered. We're not going to go to the trouble to feed the people starving in Sudan or Ethiopia or wherever. We're too lazy. We're too stupid. Then you wonder why they hate us. Why they're going to start a war against us. Well, you see what I'm trying to say? Without the wisdom of Jesus Christ, who poured out his life in love, we are stupid. And that's why he says, you see, the Jews demand signs, you know, otim, the big signs of God, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, electrocuted, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, who accept this tiny gift of faith, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now that doesn't mean we consider him that. It means we experience him that. We know that that's who he is. So that's the way he begins his letter. You see, all you Corinthians working on the docks, running your little shops and everything, God has come to you. Now, don't get bewitched and start thinking you're smart. You're just as dumb as you ever were. But God has had mercy on you. So rejoice in that.